Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, Acts 9, 31. Let's pray first, shall we? Father in heaven, we invite you to do what you've already been doing, stirring our hearts to yourself, to honor your Son. And now we turn to your word and we ask you to honor it as you make it come alive to us with your message for us today. Please take away the distractions of our minds, of what our to-do list is, perhaps of tiredness, and of this messenger. We ask you to speak. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Let's pause there for a moment. It might be helpful for us to see a timeline, and I'm going to zoom in on the earlier part of the timeline. We are today about where the red arrow is, and the time that has passed is about 10 years. It's been 10 years about since Christ ascended to heaven at the end of his time on earth. It's been about 10 years since Pentecost and the founding of the church. It's been about 10 years since Jesus, on that day that he ascended, said, "You shall be my witnesses." He said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth." So far, they have been effective witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but when does the church begin to reach the Gentiles? What about the remotest parts of the earth? Well, next week in chapter 10, we're going to see the Holy Spirit just blow the whole roof off. I'd have said that he upsets the apple cart or he really shakes things up, but those expressions can't adequately describe what a revolutionary, earth-shattering change he brings about. In chapter 10, not to get too far ahead, he brings Gentile converts into the church, not as some second-class proselyte, but as dead-level equals in every way with the Jewish believers. If you're a Jew, this absolutely blows your mind. What? The Gentiles, the unwashed herd, can be washed, can be saved, can be forgiven? They can receive the Holy Spirit the same as us? They're on an equal footing with all of us believers who were with Christ, who was a Jew? This is astounding. Well, that's next week, but this week, where the red arrow is, as we approach chapter 10 and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, it appears that the Holy Spirit is laying some foundational groundwork. Just what is that foundational groundwork? As we just read, Peter is traveling about where? In what regions? There it is in verse 31, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Where is that? You can see from this map, Galilee at the top, Samaria, and Judea. It's all been in that area that Peter and the other apostles have been traveling. And for our passage today, Peter has come to a town called Lydda. You see Lydda there. Let's get our bearings with another map. You see down there to the right, Jerusalem. You see Lydda. Right now, there's a massive airport, the Ben-Gurion Airport, the international airport of Israel, where you fly to if you're going to Jerusalem. That's where Lydda was. And then there's Joppa. Lydda is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And the significance of Peter being in Lydda is that it is a very ethnically diverse, ethnically mixed area. There are many Jews there, but there are many, many Gentiles. That's significant. And from there, from Lydda, Peter goes on up to Joppa. We're going to read about that in a minute. Another 11 miles northwest to the coast, another very ethnically diverse, ethnically mixed area. We encountered Joppa earlier this year. Does anybody remember when we encountered Joppa earlier this year? In our February retreat, who was it that went down to Joppa? Jonah, to find himself a ship to go that away instead of that away, right? Well, we're going to Joppa again with Peter. And all this is in preparation for what's going to happen in chapter 10. And what we're reading today, besides Peter rubbing shoulders with many more Gentiles, it positions Peter in Joppa, which is geographically what? Geographically just down the road from Caesarea. That's chapter 10. You see, it's not very far from Caesarea if you compare what the mileage is we've been talking about. What's significant about Caesarea? Well, I can't give it all away, but it sets the stage for what the Lord is going to do in chapter 10. Blow the roof off. You're going to have to come back for that. But back to our passage from today. I'm in 9, chapter 31 and 32 we just read. Let's continue in 33. He's in Lydda now. He went down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named, I have had a hard time learning how to pronounce this guy's name, and I'll probably botch it before this day is over. Enos, I believe, is how you say it. Who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Enos, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, just up the road in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated in Greek as Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. So there's a pattern we consistently see God doing, and it's the pattern of miraculous signs. Very often the Holy Spirit gives or grants miraculous signs wherever the gospel is making a new beachhead. Why? Well, to attest to the truth of the gospel, to give the gospel a hearing. And here we are now in Gentile territory. It's very mixed, but strongly Gentile. So the Lord is giving miraculous signs to attest to the truth of the gospel. And who is it that believes? Well, look at verse 42. All who lived in Lydda and Sharon, I got my word, 35. All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw anus, and they turn to the Lord. That's who's believing. That's who's seeing these miraculous signs. And then down at verse 42, it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So the Lord is laying this groundwork for the gospel in a very ethnically mixed area. I have another map, I believe. In the purple is the district or the flatlands or plainlands called Sharon or Sharon. And so that's the region that this gospel attestation, these miraculous signs, is taking root among all those people at Lydda and the area of Sharon and then Joppa. You see, quite a large region because of these two miraculous signs, these two miracles. So this is the Lord laying the groundwork for the gospel in this very ethnically mixed area. Okay, got that? I believe that we're going to see that play dividends next week when we come to chapter 10. But I want to stop there, and I want to take a little side trip with something else. There's something else I want you to notice in our passage today. Peter isn't preaching to huge crowds like he did at Pentecost. Remember that day? 3,000 came to faith in one day? Or how about a short while later in the temple with the lame man? He was healed, and then Peter preached again to these massive crowds that there were at the temple, and we're told that the number of believing men now came to 5,000, not to count the women and children. Huge crowds. Peter's not doing that in the temple. He's not doing that at Pentecost. Furthermore, he's not standing before the Sanhedrin, that austere, if ungodly, group of people who were questioning him. He's not making this bold declaration of defense of the gospel before them. Rather, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he finds a certain man named Enos. We're not told the setting, but we are told that the man had been confined to a bed for 8 years. It does not say that he was begging on the street corner. He's in his bed. It sounds as if he was one of the saints, the believers at Lydda. So did Peter go and make a house call to this man, Enos? Or did they bring him to the fellowship of believers so that they could hear Peter preach or be a part of the worship and the fellowship? We're not told. But Peter says to Enos in his bed, "Enos, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." A very small scale situation. Not this big crowd. Got that? And then, as we saw, he goes on to Joppa on account of Tabitha, who has died. And where does he go? To the upper room where the body has been washed and is laying there. The widows are gathered around, the mourners there mourning her death. It's hard to say how many there were. What do you think? Maybe 10, 20, even 30? What if the whole fellowship had showed up? Maybe more, it just doesn't say. But it doesn't sound like hundreds, certainly not thousands, not a massive crowd. And after a bit, Peter even sends those people out of the upper room. And here he is, alone with the corpse. He gets down on his knees, he prays, and he says to the dead body, "Tabitha, arise." Tabitha, as you know, opens her eyes, looks at him, sits up, she comes back to life, but no one is watching. Then he presents her to those who had been mourning her passing. Again, no great crowds, not like Pentecost preaching to thousands, not like the healing of the lame man at the temple, not like this bold and courageous defense before the Sanhedrin. No, what we see here is rather a very personal ministry. A very personal ministry. And then we come to this woman Tabitha or Dorcas, and we see what marked her before she died. Verse 36, she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She was, your version might read, full of good works and acts of charity, which she was doing. Do you get the sense that this was customary for her? Do you sense what Luke is trying to communicate to us, that she was continually doing these good works and acts of charity? So was hers an extensive public ministry? Did she preach to thousands? Did she lead thousands to Christ? It doesn't seem so, does it? It seems hers was also a very personal ministry. Here's a tunic for this widow. Here's an outer garment for that poor man who needs to keep warm. So what I present to you, friends, is that while the Holy Spirit is laying the groundwork for the inclusion of the Gentiles, we get to that next week in chapter 10, he's laying the groundwork by doing all these things in this very ethnically diverse, Gentile-rich region. While the Holy Spirit is laying that groundwork for the new chapter in the church, I believe he is also in this passage, may I say, pulling back the curtain to reveal the very personal ministry of both Peter and Tabitha. What do we see? Peter and Tabitha, it's life on life. It's one-on-one. Not up on stage, but often behind the scenes. Ministering to someone who's paralyzed and confined to his bed, caring for a widow, someone on the fringes, a needy person who has perhaps fallen through the cracks. And here's my thesis statement. It seems to me that one reason the Holy Spirit includes these stories, in addition to laying the groundwork for the gospel to the Gentile church, one reason the Holy Spirit has done this is to encourage each of us in our own personal ministry. Like Tabitha, we may not preach to thousands or stand before the Sanhedrin or heal the lame man at the temple. Which of you have done those things? One or two in here have preached maybe to thousands. Or, like Peter, maybe we do have occasion to preach to thousands or stand before the Sanhedrin. But either way, each of us, like Tabitha, and yes, even Peter, each of us is to have a personal ministry, life on life, one-on-one. It's a dangerous thing, isn't it? If someone only has a very public grand ministry, but he doesn't have, or she doesn't have, a very personal ministry, that would give us pause, wouldn't it? And then what should be the marks of our personal ministry? I'd like us to examine the marks of the personal, very personal ministry of Peter and Tabitha. There are several. I'm going to mention a few. First of all, first and foremost, what marks their personal ministry is that they were Christ-exalting. Not self-exalting. No self-promotion here. Not making a name for themselves, rather making a name for Christ. Peter made sure it was clear who was doing the healing. Enos, Jesus Christ heals you. And how about Tabitha? We're introduced to her as a disciple. That term disciple refers to a follower of Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples. And throughout Acts, the believers are called disciples. On some occasions, we read of a specific disciple. There was a disciple named Ananias. There was another disciple named Timothy. And the group of disciples gathered. But here is the only occasion that we have disciple referring to a woman. A disciple named Tabitha. There were obviously other ladies who were disciples, but the only time a specific lady was named as a disciple is right here regarding Tabitha. What marked her was that she was a disciple of Jesus Christ, not flying her own banner, not generating a following for her. She was Christ exalting. So I put a check mark at Christ exalting besides Tabitha. What's the next mark of their personal ministry? It's that they were others focused, not focused on personal fulfillment, not building their own empires. Was she doing all this garment making so that she could be wealthy? Not keyed in on wealth building, not seeking personal enrichment. It was not about self-gratification. They were others focused. Both of them were others focused. And the next mark is that they were compassionate. This paralyzed man seems to have touched Peter's heart. Tabitha was continually moved by the needs of the widows. And not just the widows, perhaps this one or that one who had insufficient means. The needs of the people moved Peter and Tabitha to compassion. It reminds us of their Savior and ours, who was so often moved with compassion. We remember the phrase, the sentence, "And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight." Or another time, "And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out and touched the leper and said, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" The needs of people, their plight, their situation, their hardships moved Peter and Tabitha to a very personal ministry of compassion. The next mark I see in this text about Tabitha and Peter is that their ministry, their very personal ministry, was just that, personable, caring for the person. Some of us, raising my hand, are much too project-driven. People take a back seat to projects. May God help us. But Peter called each of these people by their names. Annas, Jesus Christ heals you. Tabitha, arise. I think a personal ministry requires that we know their names, but not just their names, their situations. In some measure, we have to walk with them. We have to enter into the fabric of their lives. Why? Well, how can we possibly minister to a person if we don't get next to them? Next to them. The next mark of Peter and Tabitha's very personal ministry is that they were available. What do you suppose Peter had planned to do on the day those two men from Joppa arrived to tell him that a lady had died? Probably not to go to Joppa. What were the thoughts in his mind? I can only imagine, but I'm going to try. Well, I really need to write a report to the other apostles in Jerusalem. I've been putting that off, and I do need to get that report written and sent off to Jerusalem. I had also planned to do some study today because we have the discipleship class tonight, and I am preaching Sunday, you know, and I have a dentist appointment tomorrow, and my traveling sandals are being resold right now. You can imagine. You and I would have a list of things. If someone told you to please come right now, drop everything and come with them to somewhere and do it right now, you'd have a half a dozen or more things that you had planned to do that day. But here they are earnestly, it says, earnestly entreating him, saying, "Do not delay to leave the shoes, the sandals at the shoe shop, and come to us. Do not delay to come to us." How would Peter have been responding? What do you need me to do? Preach the funeral? Do you not have others who can preach the funeral? Do you need me to grieve with you? I don't even know the woman. And you know, people die. It's a sad thing. What do you expect me to do? I'd love to know what went on in Peter's mind and heart. Did the Holy Spirit in those moments stir his compassions? Remember compassions, a couple lines up. Did the Holy Spirit stir his compassions for these grieving folks? Did he sense then that he might have an opportunity to proclaim Christ at her funeral? Did he have a sense that there might be an opportunity for the gospel? What did he have to lay aside that day, that week? What did he have to say no to in order to say yes to these folks? All of that going on, you think, in his mind? And what was his response? Verse 39, and Peter arose and went with them. It doesn't sound like there was a long deliberation, does it? It doesn't sound like he had to go and make the electric payment and go and get the tires rotated for, you know what I'm saying? He was available. He was available. And of course, Tabitha was very obviously continually available for others. It says she was continually making these garments for charitable needs, to meet needs with her charity. So what was the outcome of Peter having gone to Joppa? Well, Tabitha was raised from the dead, right? Well, that wouldn't have been for her benefit, would it? What do you think she thought first when she opened her eyes? To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, and that is very much the better. We understand that truth. Huh. What was the outcome? Well, her widow friends had her back again. What great joy! The needy now are going to have someone to make garments again. You know what? All of those things are way on down the list, secondary, tertiary. Verse 42, and it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. A great turning to the Lord sprang forth from what? This very personal, one-on-one, life-on-life act of ministry. And it happened because Peter was available and he went. Someone said that we only have one thing to offer God, and that it is our availability. And if you don't give that to him, you don't have anything to offer. Well, there are other marks of their very personal ministry here in this text, but there's one final one I want to point out. Number 6. Peter had an effective personal ministry because he was free from prejudice. Do you see the very last verse? And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. One of the most despicable trades in the mind of a Jew was that of a tanner. Why? Well, a tanner dealt with the dead, the skin of dead animals, making leather. And no self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with a tanner. He was despised. The Mishnah, which is the oral traditions of the law, the oral Torah, said if a woman had a husband who took on the trade of a tanner, she had the right to divorce him because he went into something so defiled. A tanner was not respected. A tanner was ceremonially unclean. But one by one, Peter's prejudices are having to die. He was sent up to the Samaritans to lay hands on them and pray. And this before Christ had taken him into Samaria, you remember? And by his prayer and John's, the Holy Spirit fell on the Samaritans. Got to throw my arms around them now and welcome them as brothers. Lay my hands on them and pray that they receive the Holy Spirit. And in the next chapter that we're going to come to, the Gentiles, the same thing. The Holy Spirit affirms their equals. Really? The Gentiles? The dietary laws. Everything is changing. From his youth, Peter said, he had lived very carefully according to all the ceremonial laws and rituals. And naturally, prejudices toward those who did not live according to those laws and rituals would certainly have developed. prejudice shuts down personal ministry faster than the big fish can swallow Jonah. He had prejudice, didn't he? Can I ask, what are some of the prejudices that might infect us and shut down our very personal ministry? Well, race, of course, but let's go a little deeper. How about work ethic? If someone or a class of people has a very weak work ethic, I automatically think less of them. Do you? They're not hardworking. What good are they? Those are the thoughts that naturally come to me. They're not right, but those are what come to me. How about political position? Well, they don't even watch the right news channel, or you can see where that can go. How about a gender persuasion? Is there an opportunity for prejudice in this whole gender persuasion era? I think the whole gender ideology has us shaking our heads and maybe even clenching our jaw, and we forget that there's a person behind that ideology, a person made in the image of God, a person for whom Christ died. In Jesus' day, the disdain toward the tax collector was so strong it was palpable. I think we'd have seen the same responses. Clenching jaws, shaking heads, refusing even to look that way. Perhaps it was comparable to conservatives' attitude toward gender fluidity. If Jesus were walking among us today, I think many transgender, many from the LGBTQ crowd would be his followers, and they and we would be amazed at how warmly he welcomed them to be his followers. Test yourself one more sentence I'm going to give you. Would he even choose one or more to be his disciples? He chose a tax collector. Can you and I minister? Can you and I have any kind of a personal ministry to one against whom we have prejudice? And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account, how will we possibly give an answer for such prejudice? I don't want to try that one, do you? And it says, Peter stayed with Simon the tanner many days. And Peter didn't say, hey, Simon, let's talk about getting you a new trade. I can teach you how to fish. That'd be much more respectable. Nope, he didn't do that. And of course, Tabitha, she was not prejudiced toward those in poverty or need, the cast-offs of society. Not in the least. So I'm challenged to ask myself, do these marks of personal ministry fit me? I hope you'll ask yourself the same question. Is making a name for Christ my highest value, Christ exalting? Or does my name, my reputation compete with him? Am I others focused? Or only others focused as long as it serves me and my interests? When it comes to compassion, there's the compassion meter. Where is the needle on my compassion meter? We're all compassionate toward those we love, but how about those that aren't so lovely? Ooh, is it lagging? Am I personable, or am I much too project focused? Am I available? I think a key word there is flexible. Am I flexible so that I can have a personal ministry? And am I free from prejudice? We humans have a way of turning away and not looking at something that we despise. We shudder. Do I turn away, or do I see each of those as made in the image of God? Do I say about those, Lord, you loved me all the way to the cross, and you loved them all the way to the cross. Help me to have that kind of love. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we are coming up short in this, at least I am, and I imagine some others have felt, in the area of a personal ministry, Peter and Tabitha have much to challenge us with. We pray that we would take that challenge and that we would not be fixated on things lesser, but exalting you, Lord, and caring for and compassionate toward and loving and serving those for whom you died, those made in your image, those whom you love deeply. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.